Okay, we have begun our discussion by looking at the various aspects of this scene, and we're almost finished. We're now to the characters and symbols that are found in the book, and we actually have covered most of them. We talked about the little book primarily in our discussion last time, that is stated in verse 2, 8, 9, and 10, the book that was in the hands or the hand of the mighty angel that had come down from heaven. And we talked about it as being a small book and contrasted it with the book with seven seals that was alluded to in chapter 5 of the book. And in that contrast, we note that while seals were required to be opened, and the only one who was worthy of opening those seals was the Lamb who was as if he had been slain, that having reference to Jesus Christ, this little book was already opened. And it could be read and known by John. And the assimilation of that book was given in the symbol of eating it, as indicated in the instructions given to John. Take, verse 9, take and eat the book. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Very similar imagery to found in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verses 8 through the third chapter. With regard to that, the sweet and bitter was where we pretty much finished the idea that the sweetness of the book, as we acknowledge when we talk about God's Word, the assimilation of God's Word as we bring it in to us, that it is something that is sweet, sweeter than honey and honeycomb. And we rejoice at the sweetness of the book. And yet, we do know that though that is a sweet message from God, it nevertheless is... it nevertheless is the fact that sometimes it is bitter in its proclamation. That is, when we proclaim the book, sometimes it's necessary that we chastise. When we speak of God's judgments against men, those are certainly things that are worthy being called bitter. When we talk about those who do not respond appropriately to that. That message that is proclaimed, that also is something that causes bitterness. Now, the final point that I wanted to make, and where I said we would pick up as we came together today, is the significance of the book. And when we talk about the significance of the book, we ask, you know, what is it signifying? What is the message that is contained in the book? And it's really not something that is explicitly stated. So there are arguments that are made. Some have argued that the book is the gospel, but it seems like when we're talking about the entirety of God's revelation and his will for man and the redemptive work and what was going to happen in the future and those things, that that's better described by the book in chapter 5. And if it's a little book or a booklet in description, there's a contrast that is given there. And you'll notice in verse 11 of chapter 10, when the angel spoke to him after the assimilation of the book. Verse 10, he says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. He said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so the proclamations that he would be making and prophesying about are things that would cause indeed bitterness. But it's something that was given to John as a responsibility. When we look at what follows, and we talked about the two different sections of the book in the first 11 chapters and then picking up in chapters 12 and to the end, it divides it up into two basic areas. Well, there are judgments that are given not only against ungodly man, but which is what we've talked about for the most part in chapters 6 through 10 and into 11, as we'll see in a few moments. But there is also this change in focus where you see the events which are happening behind the scene, where the judgments are not only against men, but also against religious forces and spiritual enemies. And the prophecies of John would be the sweet message of victory, but also the sufferings of those men, the destructive judgment against God concerning those who are evil and those spiritual powers. So... I think that basically what the book is signifying, this is my view of it, is the opening of the book and the assimilation of it is what brings about that second half of the book of Revelation. and what is being spoken of in that second half of the book. Harkrider, in his commentary, he says the gist of the little book is contained in the remaining visions of the apocalypse. And it seems like that's probably the easiest explanation to be given concerning what's in the little book. But concerning that, do remember that John was given that responsibility to proclaim the visions that would come after. So we don't have explicitly stated what's actually in the book. That's one thing to keep in mind. Anybody have anything they want to add or any ideas that they might have concerning what is in the book at all, other than what I've mentioned? All right, then if you'll notice up on the board, there are basically three other things to make note of. We don't have to spend a great deal of time on them. We do want to note that there is an indication of the roar of the lion. And we talked a little bit about it when I mentioned going to the zoo and how amazing that lion's roar is. But when it talks about the roar of the lion in verse 3, when we're talking about the great and mighty angel who cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, the idea is that of commanding attention. This is something that would be very well attention getting. I mean, it would be a good expression to describe what was going to happen here. There's a parallel that I want to make note of in Hosea 11. Again, the language that is found here of a lion who roars, or the voice speaking as a lion roars, is an image that was very familiar to Jewish Christians. In Hosea 11 and verse 10, God calling his children, it is said that they'll walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. This talking about the prophets and their words and how that brings fear upon mankind. Amos 3 and 8. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And so again, that has reference to the prophet himself. God spoke, and I have to do these things. This reminds me of what the apostle said to the Jews, basically when they said, don't speak anymore. We can't but speak the words of God. That is, we are compelled to because God has spoken, and we must obey God rather than men. That's the way the prophet felt. And if the prophet didn't feel that way, Jonah, then he came to understand how important it was that he speak the words of the Lord. And so there was that compelling aspect, but when the Lord speaks, there is cause for trembling. The lion has roared. We talk about God speaking. And I'll just give you an example, something that I've come across just recently. There is a movement in evangelical circles called the Emergent Church. I don't know if anybody around here has heard of it. There's actually a documentary, I believe, on Netflix about the Emergent Church that is very interesting to listen to. A group of individuals who basically are trying to redefine what it is to be a servant of God, and they're very much like the Gnostics in that they are setting aside the authority of Scripture and not willing to be bound by it. But they talk about what they call contemplative prayer. And in contemplative prayer, what you do is basically, it's Eastern mysticism. You sit down and meditate like they do in yoga and other things, where you're proclaiming a mantra, a word, over and over and over again to empty your mind. And then they tell you that God will speak in the stillness. That if you get quiet and you listen, then you'll hear the voice of God. And the idea is that God will lead you. God will tell you how you personally ought to live your life. And no one can tell you any different from that. And this is the way God speaks to us, is with that still, small, quiet voice. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing because here we find an example of God roaring like a lion in a number of passages which indicate that. Now that's not literal. It's not saying that when God speaks you can hear the shouting. Although, as we'll get into chapter 11 and we talk about the proclamation of the victory in Christ, the thunderings and the lightnings and the great noises and the earthquakes that all come as a part of it. But what it does indicate is the authority and power of God, that when it is exhibited to men, that men can and they should tremble in awe and tremble in fear. And so the roaring of the lion is a good symbol to capture that with regard to God's will. Anything with regard to the lion roar that we want to make note of? Yes, Josh.
Yeah. I don't know. It's a thought that I've been having through this. We talk about the seven angels or the seven trumpets thus far, and their accounts and how everything is attention getting. At least for man, and I don't know how often all of this occurs in heaven. All of these things that go on. This can just be commonplace in heaven for all we know. But I don't know. It just for us, yes, it's like, wow, to see
that.
Nuts, wow, mind-blowing, but for these angels, just the way it's described, it's like, yeah, another day in heaven, you know, and
It's a good point to make. And let us consider, again, we consider the symbolic nature of the language, the visionary aspects of it. But the idea that God is inactive, that God is not acting the affairs of men today, that God is not directing the rise and fall of nations, that God is not intervening on behalf of his saints, that God is not ultimately bringing chastisement upon the wicked. That's simply not so. The Bible very clearly establishes that throughout the history of mankind, God has dealt with men in this way, through chastisements, through judgments, through the protection of those who are his. And that's something to keep in mind. This is like it maybe is presented in such a way as to leave us with the idea that this is a unique situation or circumstance. But that's all only of our own thought, because we look at it and we think, wow, this is amazing. And man, the times that they were living in and what was going on behind the scenes is just awesome. But in reality, God is amazing. And the things that go beyond this behind the scenes and are going behind the scenes now are awesome. And they are arresting and they're amazing. And we need to keep that in mind, because God is continually working in the affairs of men. And when we come to that final judgment day, that intervening period leading up to judgment, God is active. And his angels are doing his bidding and his will. And it's something to keep in mind for us as well. In fact, you know, the primary lesson of our book, God wins, we win if we are his. So the victory is ours, is the primary thing. But what that indicates is that this intervention of God in their lives and in their circumstances, an intervention is that we can expect as well. And all the difference is that the curtain is drawn back. And as a result of that, we see behind the curtain and we know what is going on because it is revealed to us. Whereas today, because of the limitation of our senses and because revelation is ended, we don't have that same perspective that we have as we look at the book of Revelation. So that's a good point to make. It's not necessarily that it was anything that was different. That in no way makes it lacking uniqueness. In the fact that God works in our lives as he did, it doesn't make it any less amazing or awe-inspiring or fantastic or great. All the accolades we want to give, all the expressions concerning God's power and the significance of these events are not lessened in any way by saying that God intervenes in our lives as well. But it's just that we see it from behind the scenes where we haven't before. All right, anybody else? Then we get to the next point, which is the thunders. And just a couple things to note about the thundering that is mentioned in verses 3 and 4. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. What's the number seven? Number of the divine, right? Number of God, number seven. The seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. And so the seven thunders, divine power. The interesting thing is, when you go throughout the Old Testament, as well as in the book of Revelation, the idea of thunders is indicative of judgment. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Exodus 19, Israel at Mount Sinai, you'll remember in Exodus 19 and verse 16, the idea of the power of God. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10, referencing God's intervention against the Philistines on behalf of Israel, we're told in chapter 7 verse 10 that as Samuel was offering up a burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And then the final passage that deals with that, or that shows that example, is in Job 26. Job 26 in verse 11, having reference to nature and nature before God, it says that the pillars of heaven tremble with his and are astonished at his rebuke, and this he stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Now, Job was a poet, wasn't he? When you look at Job chapter 26, and we look at that that language there. By his spirit he adorns the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. These are the edges of his ways. When we talk about those thunderings, and when we talk about the chastisements that visited upon us, and the plagues and the difficulties that we experience here on this earth, those are the mere edge of the sword. There is so much more that he could do if he were of a mind to do. Now I want you to think of that and consider the concept of final judgment, when the wrath of God is fully revealed against the ungodly. It is a righteous thing with God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to deal with the unrighteous by bringing his wrath upon them, not the edge of the sword, but to visit upon them in its entirety, that strength and that power and that rebuke and that condemnation. And that's something certainly to tremble before. All right, so that's with the thunder. One more point. Anybody want to talk about the thunders before we go on? Okay, then the final one is the mystery of God. You'll notice in verse 7 of the text, we are told, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. The mystery of God would be finished. And we want to kind of talk a little bit about what that means. So what is a mystery?
Anything unknown.
Anything unknown. So when we talk about the fulfillment of, or the revealing of the mystery, that's the finishing of the mystery, isn't it? In other words, it's no longer a mystery. What is revealed is no longer a mystery. And so by the sounding of the seventh trumpet, there would be a finishing of the mystery. Finishing in the sense that it wouldn't be a mystery. It would be known. So that's what the seven trumpets do. Do they not? They unveil, they reveal, they proclaim those things of God. And in the sounding of that seventh trumpet, it's going to reveal the bringing down of the force behind those persecutions being suffered for the saints. This is what's going to happen in this last time. There are two woes that have passed, and the third woe is coming upon them in the blowing of the seventh trumpets, or the seven trumpets, and there will be that finishing of that revelation, the unveiling of what will happen. So what does that mean? Well, again, it is dependent upon, and we're going to be getting a little bit more into this, so I just want to make note of it. The view that I hold is of a late date in writing, which means that when the interpretations are given concerning who the beast is and what are these things referring to, then I'm going to, default, be looking at circumstances that existed late in the first century, which is significantly after the destruction of the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple was destroyed in AD 70. There are references that were made by Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 24, concerning the ultimate end of the temple. It was destroyed by Rome, and the Jewish nation or state ceased to exist at that time. You say, well, there are Jews today. Yeah, there are Jews today, though we do not know concerning their purity as being from the house of Abraham, simply because at the destruction of the temple, the genealogies of the Jews were completely destroyed. And though I do understand there's a reconstitution of the Jewish state of Israel that happened in the 1940s and exists to this point in time. That is a secular institution. It is not something that is a part of or involved with the redemption of man in any way whatsoever, because that came to an end in AD 70. So if we are looking for the enemies of the cross of Christ, and we're looking for the great world powers that bring about persecution and such to Christians in AD 96, then rather than Jewish persecutions that culminated in the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we have to look to the Roman Empire primarily, and that fall of the Roman Empire as prophesied, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, as being the fulfillment of these kinds of things. Whereas if you take the early date of writing, which that it was written prior to AD 70, then you take the view, generally, if you say that it was written early, that the reference is to the persecutions of the Jews and to the Jewish state and to its end. And so those are the two basic views that are held among Christians today. And as a result of that, how you're going to view any particular interpretation has to do with that. Having said that, the messages concerning judgment against evil, concerning the conflict against righteousness or light and darkness, how God deals with mankind, and the promises that he affords those who are Christians, it doesn't change. That's the amazing thing about this book, because the lessons that you learn from the book, the applications we make, you know, to them and to us, that we can draw each time we look at a new scene, those things are going to be almost identical, if not identical, every single time, regardless of whether you take an early date of writing or a late date. So I just wanted to make note of that, because I do want to go to Daniel chapter 2 concerning that end, the sounding of the trumpets, the mystery of God being revealed. I want you to notice what the prophet Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 by means of interpreting the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. You are familiar with the dream. There was a great image that he saw with a head of gold and the chest plates of silver and bronze, and then the legs of iron. And he talked about the world kingdoms that are coming in as a result of this. And so he talks about the first kingdom as being Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king who had the dream. And then there would be the Medo-Persian Empire that was inferior. And then there would be the Grecian Empire. And finally, you have the fourth kingdom. Notice verse 40, the prophecy that was given in Daniel chapter 2. The fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, shall be as strong as iron. And indeed, there is no empire that was stronger than that of Rome during its time. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And it was indeed a very strong empire and very oppressive. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Again, talking about the Roman Empire. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they'll mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days, this is the important part, in the days, verse 44, of these kings, having reference to the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's having reference to the kingdom of Christ, which is, again, the church. He said, the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. The interpretation is sure, the dream is certain. You go and look at the four kingdoms. Now, this was prior to the establishment of the Medo-Persian Empire. But the prediction that that Daniel gave during the time of the Babylonian Empire, when Nebuchadnezzar was king, you're great, you're the head of gold, but there's going to arise before you or after you another inferior kingdom, the Medes and Persians. Then the third great empire, which was designated by the bronze, I believe, would be the Alexandrian Empire, the Grecian Empire. And in the days of the fourth, which was the legs of iron, in the days of these kings, the Roman emperors, it would be strong as iron, apt description, of Rome, and in those days that God would establish his kingdom. And his kingdom ultimately is victorious. And when you look at that phrase, beginning there in verse 44 and going into verse 45, the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We find the fulfillment of that, do we not? We have it today. The Roman Empire is no longer present. Just as was being predicted, if we take that late date of Revelation, that this is going to come to an end and that he will be successful and victorious and we will reign in victory with him, it's exactly what happened. The Roman Empire came to an end. God was victorious. Christ won and will win in judgment. And as such, though we are persecuted or having difficulties, then we can know, just as they did at that time, that ultimately God, being in control, will bring that victory. And so Daniel 2, if you take that late date with regard to the descriptions given concerning these spiritual forces in conjunction with the physical oppression and the ungodly men and what they were doing on earth, then you see that what was stated in Daniel chapter 2 is indeed taking place. And that is the kingdom of God subsumes, destroys, ultimately is victorious over the kingdoms of men. Okay? So, just something to keep in mind. All right, I want to go then to just a couple of things since we are talking about the characters and symbols. I do want to make note of just what we've discussed by way of conclusion before we get into the next scene. And that is that what we're talking about in chapter 10 and into chapter 11 is, again, a sort of interlude. And when I say interlude, that means something that goes between two other things. You had the imagery in chapter 7 of the seven seals. And between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal, there was an interlude that existed. You remember the great silence in heaven for that period of time, to where, as there is the numbering of the faithful on earth, and there is the promise of vengeance given to the martyrs that were before the throne, there is the remembering of them, the identification of them in this interlude in chapter 7, between the sixth and seventh seal. Now we are between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And so what we find here, and as we get into chapter 11, it'll become more obvious, it's not silence now. There's a great noise, the roaring of the lion, the great thunderings, and the same kind of idea is established when we see the 11th chapter with regard to the killing and the resurrection of the witnesses of God. We find noise, but we have in this interlude the witness of truth continuing. And so God doesn't forget his people. We understand and recognize that these things continue even during the midst of this oppression. And we will see this until the sounding of the seventh trumpet in verse 15, I believe, of chapter 11. Yeah, 15. All right. Questions, comments about the eighth scene? Or seventh scene, excuse me. All right, then let us get into a discussion of scene number eight. Scene number eight. And what I would like for you to do for me is to, as we read this, to listen carefully and to gauge your reactions to the reading of this particular text. Because we're going to be asking for your impressions, initial impressions, and emotions in the reading of chapter 11. So, keep in mind a couple of things before we actually get into the reading. First of all, the blowing of the fifth trumpet introduced us to three woes. In chapter 9 and verse 12, we are told that one woe is past. That had reference to the locust plague from the bottomless pit. But two more woes were coming. The blowing of the sixth trumpet introduced the army of horsemen that would kill a third of mankind. And I believe that to be the reference to the second woe that is given. I'll explain why when we get into chapter 11. But now here's that interlude that comes into play just like it happened in the seventh chapter, introducing the mighty angel in the little book in chapter 10. So our text for this scene describes the two witnesses that are under consideration, and this death and resurrection of the two witnesses is something that will bring to an end this idea of the third woe, and then the trumpet sounds in verse 15 of the text. And I do believe again that the third woe was actually the coming of the third woe is something that is yet future. The second woe was actually the horsemen of chapter 9. Okay, so let us begin with then the reading of verses 1 through 19, which is the witnesses and the blowing of the seventh trumpet. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, and again, I'd like your perception and response to it after the reading. Chapter 11, verse 1. There was given to me a reed like a measuring rod. Now, this is John who is writing. So John received a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood and said, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord also was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and have reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there came lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail." Okay, so in the reading of that, I try not to be overly dramatic, but I do want to get the emotion of the reading found in that particular passage. What are your impressions, your emotions at the first reading of the text? You may want to share with me any of that. Ooh, it's too quiet. Okay. Now, I think that's going to be a default answer that we all have to just about every reading, isn't it? Yeah, it is amazing and awesome to see those things, yeah. And again, the reason I want to bring it up with regard to those perceptions, because it doesn't necessarily require us to have an understanding of what's going on, to have the responses elicited. Okay, so let's just think about this then. With regard to the two witnesses, regardless of who the two witnesses are they on God's side or against God's side? Are the two witnesses for or against God? They're for God, are they not? Yeah. So we've got the beast who kills them. The beast is obviously against God. And so what do we have? What's a parallel that we can raise with regard to the death and of the angels, and then the breath of life being breathed back into them. What pictures it bring to your memory? That of Christ. Yeah. That's a kind of interesting thing. Although there is a difference, isn't there? Because Christ was buried, and these individuals were not. And I suppose there's a difference in the 3.5 days, rather than on the third day Christ was raised. I don't know there is any significance with regard to the 3.5 days in the sense of trying to parallel Christ's death, or even with regard to the witnesses, trying to parallel Christ's death. So what is the significance after their death of what transpired after? What do we get first of all? What was the response of ungodly men at the death of the two witnesses? I'm sorry? They were rejoicing, weren't they? Yeah, they refused to bury them, and they basically made sport of their bodies, and basically that has happened many, many times in the history of mankind. They would not allow them to be buried. And we are told in verse 8 that the dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them, make merry. And that's what you said. I have a hard time understanding exactly, but that's exactly the reference, is that they make merry, as indicated there in the text, and sent gifts to one another. So this is a time of rejoicing, happiness. It was almost like Christmas Day for them. You know, all the tormenting of these prophets were done, and the prophets are dead. And then the ultimate victory, the validation of the witnesses and their prophecies when they were breathed, and what was breathed into them was life, and they ascended to God. Okay, so keeping those kinds of things in mind, I'll just share with you what I've got up on the board what is indicated by it. First of all, I do want to note the significance of the temple, where God is. So we're going to talk a little bit about this, and we'll talk, you know, of course, when we get into the characters and symbols, we're going to explain exactly what is intended by the temple. But I do want to note that the word here is the Greek word naos, which when you talk about the temple, there are a couple of different words that are used. One word has reference to the temple complex in a total, and it would be inclusive of the outward court, the court of the Gentiles, the place, of course, where the money changers worked and everything, which was a secular place. But that's not what this one is referring to. This is talking about, with regard to the temple of God, the measuring of that temple. It's talking about that holy place where God is. When you look at the temple itself, literally you have the holy place in which Gentiles were not allowed. And in fact, one of the great problems with the attack on Paul that led to his eventual imprisonment in Rome, you'll remember, is the charge that he had brought Gentiles into the holy place. And that was something that was not allowed. He didn't do that, but they had made that charge against him. And then, of course, the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was indeed the place where God was. And there was the measuring of this temple. It was a way of quantifying it. It is when you measure something with a reed, like a rod, a measuring rod or a measuring reed, it's designed to quantify, to determine the dimensions of the temple. And so we'll talk a little bit about what's intended by that. But I do want to make note of the fact that there are a number of passages in Scripture which, when we talk about the temple of God, in spiritual terms, that temple refers to us. In 1 Corinthians 13, for example, do you not know that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy them, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In contrast to that, we have the unmeasured outer court, which consists of those who do not belong to God. Remember that commonly in the Scripture, the idea of the Gentile is the one who is outside of the fold. One, whereas we recognize that in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That entrance was given to the Gentiles, that they could have promise. And the Gentile is the spiritual seed of Abraham, if indeed he is a believer in Christ. He has faith in Christ. But here, the idea of the Gentile, those would be those who are opposed to the things of God. And they tread underfoot God's holy city that is mentioned there for 42 months. Okay, so keep that in mind. And looking at those different things up on the board, the temple, the Gentile court, the significance of that, the persecution of the city, which would continue for 3.5 years. One thing to notice, whether you've done that or not, you've done the math. When you're talking about 42 months, there are 36 months and 3 years, plus another 6 months equals 42. So we're talking about 3.5 years. We also talk about 3.5 days that are given here. And then there is 1,260 days. 1,260 days divided by 30, okay, equals what? Equals 42 months, which equals the exact same time that was mentioned there in the text. So without going into detail, because we'll cover it back again when we get to the characters and symbols, if we say 3.5 years, 3.5 is half of what?
Seven.
Okay. So 7 is a complete period. It is the symbol of the divine. So this 3.5 is something less than that, something that is incomplete, something that is with a beginning and end. So we'll make note of that as we continue on. But then looking at the steadfastness and courage of the two witnesses, this is something that would give us, as we emulate their example, courage. You look at and think about the prophets of old, who they prophesied, they were compelled to prophesy. The apostles, as found in Acts chapter 5, who said, whether or not we should do this or not, you must judge, but we cannot but speak the things that we have said and heard, or it's the things that we've heard. And so the idea was that we must obey God rather than men. That's what they were compelled to do. That's what the witnesses were doing. They were set down to do this work that God had given them to do. It cost them their lives, but ultimately they were vindicated. So there is courage and steadfastness that we could certainly emulate. And then if you consider that they're on God's side and they're killed, when the ungodly of the world rejoice, the people of God despair. Let me rephrase that, because I don't think that's accurate entirely. When the people of the world rejoice and make joy, it is a time of sorrow. Despair kind of has the idea of giving up, and it's not there. But there is a time for sorrow as a result of that. But the resurrection, things flip on their end. So when we talk about Jesus and his death on the cross, sorrow at his death. Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. You know, it's okay, it's done. I'm going fishing. But then when he was raised from the dead, then that witness of those apostles was steeled, and no more did they ever in any way vacillate with regard to their faith, because they had seen the resurrected Lord. That vindicated the claims that Jesus made while he was on earth. And the vindication of these witnesses are seen in them receiving life from God and this voice from heaven that calls them home. And then finally, the rejoicing, the confidence that we'll see when we get into the seventh trumpet and talk about that. That there is cause of rejoicing because God is in control, and there is cause for those who are not his to fear, but for those who are his, there is a cause for rejoicing. All right? Okay, so we'll get through that. We got through the emotions of it. We'll pick up then with the principal purpose of the scene that we find in chapter 8, the applications that can be made, and if we've got time next week, we'll begin our discussion of the characters and symbols themselves. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. If you haven't yet, read chapter 11 and fill in the material you've got in your handouts.